And while they're doing so, let us turn for our first scripture reading to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And I will be reading verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate that at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. May God bless the reading of his word.
Our scripture reading will be from the book of Numbers. We'll be reading all 30 verses of chapter 23, but our main focus today will be on verses 20 to 23. Now, chapter 23 is in the middle part of the story of two men named Balaam and Balak. To get a perspective on their whole story, you really need to read chapters 22 to 24, but we can get a good feeling of what is going on by reading chapter 23. We are picking up their story in chapter 23 because our focus today is on one particular aspect of their providential encounter with each other. So let's read Numbers 23, verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build seven altars for me here, and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom God, the Lord, has not denounced? For from the tops of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them, and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received the command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what has God done? Look, a people rises up like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please the Lord that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and ram on every altar. Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we come before you at this time asking for your spirit of understanding to be with us as we examine your word. May the mind and purposes of the Most High God be revealed today to us today as we dwell upon sacred scripture. Help us to see that you love us and have loved us from eternity, and that you show your love in many ways, even at specific times and for specific reasons, all to help us to know you better and to love you more. Be with us now as we meditate upon your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the amazing things about God's word is how you can see his hand of providence and his way of showing us his plan and purpose, and even what we have come to call his doctrines in many different ways. Even in those seemingly out-of-the-way, obscure scripture texts that at first glance seem to be of no particular importance. For example, here in our text today, we might at first glance think this account of Balaam and Balak is interesting, but what does it have to do with me today as a Christian? It appears to be just a story of Israel during the Exodus. But there is something extremely important here in this account that pertains to all of us, both as individuals and as a church. Because here in this account, God is revealing a very important doctrine. But he does it in a way that almost goes unnoticed. But before we get to that, we should look at the background of what was going on here in the book of Numbers. Now, our reading was from chapter 23, but to understand what is going on fully, you really need to read chapters 22 to 24. There we find the story about this so-called prophet Balaam and the king of Moab, a man called Balak. Balaam had a reputation as one who had some knowledge of God, but was also known to follow after other gods. It was reputed and well known in the land that whoever Balaam blessed, they were blessed, and whomever he cursed, they were cursed. King Balak wanted to do something about the children of Israel who were wandering in the wilderness while on their way to the Canaan, their promised land. Because it turns out that their last stop before entering the promised land was just across the river from Jericho in a land called Moab, which was Balak's kingdom. Balak had heard about these people and all the trouble they were causing to the other nations as they traveled during their exodus, and now they were headed his way. And so Balak sent word through official emissaries of his kingdom to Balaam, who lived in Mesopotamia along the Euphrates River, and asked him to come and pronounce a curse upon Israel in exchange for a reward. Balaam was apparently willing to do this, but he said he needed God's permission. Now, Balaam, of course, had no power in and of himself to curse Israel, but if God was willing to curse Israel, Balaam would do it and be rewarded through Balak. But God told Balaam, "You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." And so Balaam didn't go out with Balak at first. And then King Balak sent other officials, more numerous and greater distinguished than the first, and they promised even a greater reward. So now Balaam is puffed up with pride, and he decides he's going to Balak whether God wants him to or not. So the next morning, Balaam saddled his donkey and left for Moab. And as you all know from your Sunday school lessons as a children, what happened next, God sent the angel of the Lord to confront Balaam on the way. The donkey Balaam was riding could see the angel, but Balaam could not. And when the donkey three times moved to avoid the angel, Balaam was angry and beat the animal. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it rebuked the prophet for the beatings. After that, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. The angel told Balaam that he would certainly have killed him had not the donkey spared his life. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will go back home again." So Balaam appears ready to forsake his quest, but God has another idea. And through the angel of the Lord, he tells Balaam, "Go to Moab and meet with King Balak, but only the words which I give you, those words shall you speak." So Balaam arrives in Moab, and King Balak took the prophet to a high place called Bamoth Baal and told him to curse the Israelites, which was his first attempt at it. But before he would do that, Balaam first offered 14 sacrifices on 7 altars and then met with the Lord. After hearing from the Lord, probably in a vision, he went to Balak and declared the message which God gave him, which instead of a curse was a blessing on Israel. Balaam says, "How can I curse those who God has not cursed? And how can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced?" And so King Balak was upset that Balaam had pronounced a blessing upon Israel rather than a curse. But he had him try again, this time from the top of Mount Pisgah. Balaam sacrificed another 14 animals and met with the Lord. And when he faced Israel, Balaam again spoke a blessing, saying, "I have received the command to bless, for God has blessed, and I cannot change it." So King Balak tells him that if he was going to keep blessing Israel, it was better for him to just shut up and go home. But the king decided to try one more time, taking Balaam to the top of Mount Peor, which was overlooking the wasteland or the wilderness. Again, Balaam offered 14 animals on 7 newly built altars. Then the Spirit of God came on him, and he spoke his message. And again, the third message was not what the Moabite king wanted to hear. Because Balaam said, "How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, and your dwelling places, O Israel." Balaam's 3 prophecies of blessing on Israel infuriated the king of Moab, who told the prophet to go home with no reward, basically saying, "Get out of here and go home." Balak then told him, "I would have rewarded you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded." But before he left, Balaam reminded the king that he had said from the very beginning he could only say what God told him to say. And then he gave the king 4 more prophecies at no charge. In the 4th prophecy, Balaam foretold of the Messiah when he said, "A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of all the people of Seeth." And so all of Balaam's 7 prophecies during the time he was with Balak and Moab turned out to be 7 blessings on God's people. However, later on, Balaam figured out a way to get his reward from Balak. Before he left, Balaam advised the Moabites on how to entice the people of Israel with prostitutes and idolatry. He could not curse Israel directly, So he came up with a plan for Israel to bring a curse upon themselves. Balak followed Balaam's advice, and Israel fell into sin, worshiping Baal and committing fornication with the Midianite women. And so Balaam's name and his story have become infamous, and he is even referred to several times in the New Testament. But the amazing thing in this whole account of Balaam and Balak is that God uses this story to reveal a very important doctrine, and it is presented through the mouth of a wicked man. Balaam was a wicked prophet, but he is noteworthy because although he was a wicked prophet, he was not a false prophet. That is, Balak did hear from God, and God did give him some true prophecies to speak. However, Balaam's heart was not right with God, and eventually he showed his true colors by betraying Israel and leading them astray. In fact, Balaam is listed in 8 different books of the Bible, from Numbers to Revelation, which is more often than another infamous character, Judas, who is only listed in the 4 Gospels and then in Acts chapter 1. We see that Peter compares false teachers to Balaam when he says in 2 Peter 2:15 that Balaam was one of those who loved the wages of wickedness. Jude also mentions him in Jude 1:1, associating Balaam with the selling of one's soul for financial gain. And finally, Jesus speaks of Balaam when he warns the church in Pergamum of their sin in Revelation 2:14, when he said, "There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate the food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." You see, Satan's tactics haven't changed all that much. If he cannot curse God's people directly, he will try the backdoor approach, and he uses idolatry and sexual immorality as his go-to temptations, probably because they work most of the time. But the interesting thing here in our text, that even a person with Balak's suspect background and ungodly behavior, even he recognizes something special has occurred here in Numbers chapter 23. It registers in his mind when God reveals this doctrinal truth. And Balaam is almost speechless, even to the point where he exclaims with wonder and amazement, "Oh, what has God done?" You see, here in Numbers 23, during this whole drama with Balak and Balaam, God says something about Israel and about us, something of the greatest possible importance. Because subtly placed in within this account of Balak and Balaam is the glorious doctrine of justification. And this doctrine is placed here by God for a reason. This just isn't a historical account of what happened to Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the desert during the Exodus. This account has implications for us today, as it has had for the church for centuries. Remember, this account in the book of Numbers is part of the history of Israel's wanderings in the desert. They had come in their wanderings to the borders of the land of Canaan, where they were camped on the east side of the Jordan River, right on the edge of the land of Moab. And they were getting ready to cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. Balak, king of Moab, was afraid of them and worried that they were going to do to him what they had done to other nations. And so he hired the wicked prophet Balaam to come and curse them in God's name. And so the words of our scripture reading today are part of Balaam's second attempt to curse Israel. But God overruled that attempt and turned Balaam's curses to blessings, forcing him to speak of the church's justification. And as we look at the word of God in this passage from Israel's history, we should remember that Israel here is the church. They are the church of the Old Testament. Now, there are some Christians, of course, who do not believe that, but who believe that the church and Israel are two separate entities. But if that were true, then the story we read of today is of no significance to us. It only has application for us if Israel really is the church. For if they are not the church and members with us of the church of all ages, then this passage has nothing to say to us, and we are wasting our time studying it. But we are not wasting our time. They are the church, and we are Israel. Our confessional standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, upholds this position and clearly states that Israel was, as they called it, the church under age. And so all these events that happened in the Old Testament are there for our instruction and edification. And this pronouncement of Israel's justification is also ours today, because it is given to the Church of Jesus Christ as bride of all ages. And so our text here this morning actually teaches the doctrine of justification, free and gracious justification. But did you notice the doctrine being revealed as we read the passage? These are those things that God has told us to search for and to dig out and to contemplate and then to marvel at his amazing plan. Remember, Proverbs 25:2 tells us, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search out the matter." We are the kings that this verse mentions. If you are in Christ, you are a ruler and a part of the royal priesthood. And the most honored rulers are those who are most wise. And as we unfold these hidden things of God, we should spend a good deal of time studying them and understanding their importance, especially justification. Because the doctrine of justification is one of the most important topics in the entire Bible to be searching out and discussing. Partly because this doctrine is increasingly under attack today, even by those who ought to know better. There are more and more evangelicals who are teaching something other than the great Reformation doctrine of gracious justification. Many of them are going back to the old Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by faith and works. These people ought to know better. The doctrine of justification was the key doctrine of the Reformation. It was, in fact, the revelation that lit the fires of the Reformation, first in Luther's heart and then in the church. It was and is so important that Luther called it the article of a standing or falling church. And yet today, many evangelical leaders are abandoning this doctrine and allowing the church to fall. R.C. Sproul said, "Those who hold to justification by faith alone today are clearly in a minority. More popular views are the doctrines of justification by works and justification by a combination of faith and works." He says these really reflect not so much Christian views of the matter as much as a Muslim one. In the Muslim view, a person's eternal destiny is determined by the scales of justice. They believe if one's good works outweigh the bad deeds, then the person goes to heaven. If the bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, the person goes to hell. Unfortunately, this view is unwittingly held by many professing Christians as well, who still entertain the idea that they can gain entrance into heaven and into the kingdom of God by living a good life. They think as long as they refrain from egregious sins such as murder, grand theft, adultery, they think they have kept their moral slates clean enough to get past the gates of judgment. So what is meant by that term, justification? Our denomination, the OPC, has the Westminster Confession as its confessional standards, and in a larger catechism it says in question 70 that justification is an act of God's free grace upon sinners in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. The confession here summarizes what is said throughout Scripture, and especially here in Numbers 23, where it shows us that justification is not something God does to us, but something he says about us. And even more so, justification is what God says about us as the judge. It is God's sentence as judge concerning us. In justification, we symbolically come into his courtroom and stand before the bar of justice. And there we hear his righteous sentence. Nothing else matters in our lives, nothing as much as what God, the righteous judge, has to say concerning us. From his sentence, there is no appeal, and everything else that happens to us depends on it. And as judge, there are only two things he can say about us, either that we are innocent or guilty. Are we righteous or unrighteous? Justification is God's declaration of our righteousness or innocence. Righteousness and innocence, you understand, are the same thing. That declaration of God of our justification or our righteousness is a great wonder, because all the evidence is against us, even that of our own consciences is against us. And on top of that, there is absolutely nothing that can be brought up in our favor for our defense when we stand in God's courtroom. Every sin we've ever committed is brought to light at that time by God the judge. And even Adam's sin is produced as evidence against us in his court. And as we look at our scripture today, what is even more amazing is that this sentence, that we are declared righteous, is passed by a God who never lies. Verse 19 in Numbers 23 speaks of this, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will not he do it? Or has he spoken, and will not he make it good? That great and righteous God, the God of all truth, declares us innocent of any wrongdoing at all. Even Balaam was utterly amazed when he declared this sentence of God upon Israel, for he says in verse 23, it must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what has God done? In making this sentence known in pronouncement of God, Balaam acts as God's unwilling bailiff, his officer of the court. And here he declares God's word of justification concerning Israel and the church. So you might be wondering, where exactly does Balaam make that statement of justification? He does it in definitive and absolute terms in verse 21 when he says, he, meaning God, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Balaam declares this sentence on God's behalf and in spite of himself. God sovereignly directed Balaam, in spite of his own evil intentions, to bless Israel in this way instead of cursing them, and to justify them instead of condemning them. That, too, is part of the wonder. But what is even more wonderful is that Balaam, acting on God's behalf, declares Israel's innocence in the face of all their rebellions and wickedness in the wilderness. Remember, their history, much like ours, was one of continual rebellion, murmuring, and disobedience, all of which came to a head on the borders of Canaan when it was time for them to go into the promised land the first time 40 years earlier. But they balked and they would not go in, but instead they listened to the evil report of the men who spied out the land. And so we see an example of their wickedness during this first attempt to enter into Canaan when God said, go in, but they said, we won't go in. Then God said, all right, since you won't go in, instead you'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then their disobedient response was, okay, then we'll go in. And so they tried and failed. We are not any different today. Sometimes even we are so perverse, so disobedient, that we refuse to obey simply because God said it. And Balaam was thinking of their wickedness and rebelliousness when he pronounced this declaration of justification. In fact, he had hoped that God would also remember it and curse Israel for it. And we see that in chapter 24, verse 1, when he set his face toward the wilderness before his third and final attempt to curse God's people. Balaam purposely faced the wilderness to remind God of all that happened in the wilderness. He thought that by looking in that direction, God himself would do so too, and would remember Israel's wickedness and would curse them for it. But God still wouldn't curse them. And Balaam does something else similar here in our text, something that also reveals the wonder of justification. If you go back to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 23, you'll find that before this second attempt, Balak and Balaam, at Balak's request, moved to a different location. And there we read, then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. Now, what was the point of that? Why did Balak want to see just the outer part of the large group of Israelites and have Balaam pronounce the curse from that viewpoint? Balak apparently knew something of Israel's history, so he wanted Balaam to stand where he could see only the outskirts of the camp of Israel, the place where what was called the mixed multitude lived. The mixed multitude were a specific part of the people that wandered through the desert for 40 years. That mixed multitude was mostly half heathen and half Israelite, and it was out of that mixed multitude that most of Israel's wickedness arose. The complaining and the disobedience almost always began there, and the punishments for Israel's sins most often fell there. There's a good example of that in Numbers 11, verse 4, where we read, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to the intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Here in Numbers 11 was one of the many examples of the mixed multitude causing problems. God had provided manna for everyone to eat, but the mixed multitude complained because they missed the meat they had in Egypt. And so God's wrath was revealed against the whole nation, and he destroyed many of them. So that place was remembered ever after as Kibroth Hatava, which means the graves of lust. These mixed multitude of Israel actually present a very good symbolic comparison for something today. Just as the church in the Old Testament, Israel, had people who were associated with them, but who were really not part of Israel, so does the church today. These mixed multitude are a portrait of those who, even to this day, who divide and subvert the body of Christ from within. They are perhaps those people who have split loyalties, coming close to the presence of God, yet never fully committing to him. These were the people who wished for the things they left behind in Egypt whenever times grew tough, the first to grumble and complain when hardships arose. They were an ever-present source of trouble and discord among the Hebrews, eroding the moral fiber of the entire nation by their own murmuring and complaining. Think about it. This mixed multitude were people associated with Israel who traveled with them, participated in all their activities, but they were always complaining, never pitching in and helping, and never really a part of Israel. Something to think about when you contemplate your role that you play in the church. Are you here to serve others in Christ, or are you here to complain about those who are doing the serving? The church of all ages has always had a mixed multitude. And so Balaam was looking at Israel in the worst possible light when he moved to a place where he could see only that mixed multitude. He was looking at Israel at its very worst, and he was attempting to remind God of how evil and perverse they were. Yet from that viewpoint, God still would not curse them. All Balaam could say on God's behalf was, "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." That, brothers and sisters, is justification. In the wonder and glory of our justification before God, for we are no different from wicked and perverse Israel. And yet we hear in the gospel God saying the same thing of us, "I have seen in them no iniquity and no perverseness." What Balaam says, he says on God's behalf, and he says it about the church in all ages. We should note, too, though, that it is the church here which is justified. Jacob and Israel are Old Testament names for the church. Jesus is coming soon for his bride, the church, and he cleanses her and prepares her for their wedding. And here we see God's glorious declaration of justification upon his people, the church, the bride of Christ. And yes, we are justified individually as well, but here the emphasis is on the church. That is important because the righteousness or innocence which is ours in justification does not just belong to us individually, but to the whole body of Christ together. No one can truly have that righteousness or enjoy it apart from the body of Christ. But we also need to remember that though it is the church which is justified here in Numbers 23, that does not mean that everyone who is a part of the visible church is a part of Israel. There are many who have the name who are not really part of Israel of God and do not partake of the blessings of God promised and given to his church. Not everyone who claims to be of Jacob and Israel really belong to that elect nation, the bride of Christ, from all ages, of which God says with total authority and determination, "I have not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor have I seen wickedness in Israel." But we need to be sure in our hearts that by faith we do belong. Because those who have only the name and no real place in Israel, the church, God really only does see the opposite. He only sees evil and wickedness. He sees no good in them at all. And in fact, he will deal with them all the more harshly on Judgment Day because they have heard the word of God and have not truly submitted to him and believed. They have had the privilege of hearing the word of God proclaimed, but they have despised his word of justification. But we should also notice here that there's a hint of the fact that this justification has an eternal aspect to it. You will notice that the text reads, he has not seen iniquity in Jacob. It doesn't say he does not see or he will not see, but he has not seen iniquity in Jacob. That is because God has never seen iniquity in his people. Even the names Jacob and Israel show us God's eternal plan. For it was in Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, that God's sovereign decree of election was for the first time clearly revealed. For God declared in Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. That declaration of God's love upon us is what lies at the heart of our justification. The wonderful truth that God does not condemn us, even though we are wretched sinners before a holy God. And so if God does not condemn us, there is no one else that can. No one, not Balaam, not Balak, not Satan himself, no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because it is God who justifies. And that eternal pronouncement of God overcomes even the testimony of our own consciousness. Our consciousness are that voice of the Spirit within us, which remind us daily that we are no better or any different from these Israelites, that we deserve as much as they did the curses of both men and of God. Yet even against the testimony of our own conscience, God declares to us that he finds in us no iniquity. And when we truly contemplate this, our hearts should cry out just as Balaam's did, but ours will be with joy, a cry of joy and gladness. Oh, what has God done? But there is another point to this topic. You see, there is a haunting question that must be answered. How can God, who does not lie and who is altogether righteousness, holy, and just, how can he justify sinners and say he sees no iniquity in his people and in his church? Think about it. Even we can see our iniquity and our perverseness and our wickedness. But how can it be that God does not? And the fact that this pronouncement of God has an eternal aspect to it only makes the question much more intriguing. How can it possibly be that God has never seen iniquity and evil in his people? The answer is, of course, that it is in Christ that God justifies his people. Jesus Christ takes upon himself the likeness of their sinful flesh, and he takes their place at the bar of God's justice. He stands before the judge, and he is accused of their sins, and he is counted guilty on their behalf, and he is punished with eternal death for their sakes. He endures the curse for them, and by his holy obedience, substitutes himself for all their disobedience and rebellion, thereby repaying their debt to God. The curses that Balaam wanted to produce upon Israel, curses which they fully deserved, instead fell upon one person, Jesus Christ. That is why Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that he was made a curse for us. And so when you break it all down to the nuts and bolts, what exactly does justification mean? Well, if you look at what the world says, it gives a pretty weak definition. It basically says that justification is a sufficient or acceptable excuse or explanation made in court for an act that is otherwise unlawful. But God has a different view altogether. The Bible says justification is an act of his free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ, which was imputed to us and received by faith alone. Therefore, there is no record of you having ever sinned. Years ago in England, there was a rather well-to-do man who owned a Rolls Royce. It wasn't a new car, but since a Rolls is an expensive and well-made car, he didn't think he would have any problems taking a long trip throughout Europe one summer. He shipped his very expensive Rolls across the channel on the ferry, and after arriving in France, he gets in and begins his journey. After about a week, he is in Germany, and the car breaks down, and he's wondering, what am I going to do now? It has never broken down before. So he sends a telegram to the Rolls-Royce dealer back in London about his predicament. The next day, four Rolls-Royce mechanics arrive to where he had broken down, and they spend the day repairing his vehicle. And when they finished, they simply pack up and leave and head back to England. The man continues his tour of Europe, all the while wondering how much this was going to cost him. So after the month-long trip across Europe ends, he returns to London and looks through his mail and is surprised that he hasn't received a bill from the Rolls-Royce dealer for the service call and the repairs. So he sends a letter asking how much he owes for the service call and the repairs. A week later, he receives a letter from the president of the Rolls-Royce Company. It read, "Dear sir, thank you for your letter. However, there is no record anywhere in our files of a Rolls-Royce that has ever broken down for any owner anywhere at any time." Brothers and sisters, that's what justification is all about. You may fail, you may break down and run yourself into a ditch, but God Almighty looks down at you and says, "There is no record that my child has ever broken down at all. It is just as if you had never sinned. The record is wiped clean, and you are credited with the perfect, eternal, secure righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think you could argue that justification is the greatest miracle of the Christian faith, greater than even the new birth itself, because this is the miracle whereby God declares that a wicked sinner like you and me is righteous in his eyes, even while we are lost in our sin. It is also then the answer to that famous question Job once asked, "How can a man be made right with God?" There is an answer, and there's only one answer. You can only be made right with God by God declaring his act of justification upon you and applying it to you by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid it all for you. Let's close together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are humbled and in awe of the glory and majesty of your works of grace, how your ways are so far above the ways of man, and how perfect and holy they are. Help us to hold in our hearts the truth that you have never seen iniquity in your people, and help us to love and serve him more, he who is the reason you have not seen evil in us. When we look back at what our Savior has done for us and what he continues to do for us each day, our hearts cry with tears of joy, "Oh, what has God done?" Thank you for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing